Thanks so much, Bruce, for the invitation to open the Word this morning. And it was a very long Bible reading, a set of Bible readings. Thanks for reading that such a long Bible reading. Lauren and Lisa, well done. You need to have a breath. Someone get Lisa a drink of water. She must be very tired. But I wanted to see that whole piece of Scripture and all of its context put before you in the original words of the Bible rather than just me ramble on about it, because it's just so important. The headline story is pretty simple. A man was born blind and then he could see. That's great. You could go home and tell people about it. But actually, the truth is always more than that. The story is always bigger than that. And it's like that in a lot of things of life. I was sharing earlier today with the 8 a.m. service that when I was in school many decades ago, I was told that Captain Cook discovered Australia. And so I had this mental image for years of some man sailing around in the Pacific, bumping into some land and saying, well, that looks like a good piece of land for England. Let's claim it. And the rest is history. But I've since learned as an adult that actually the Dutch and the Portuguese were here before them. And that's just the Europeans. Now, what about the Asians? And I'm sure the Aborigines had discovered it as well, tens of thousands of years ago. So the story's always bigger than you seem. And this year is the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. That happens in October. But did you know it wasn't until another 2 years that he had his own personal conversion experience in the Tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, reading the Apostle Paul, when he finally worked out that justification was a gift from God received by faith, and the rest is history. So a lot happened in that 2 years, and the truth is always more complex than we think, and the story is always bigger. And so it is here. The miracle happens in verse 6. It's finished in one verse, part of a verse. But John wraps a whole chapter of dialogue and interesting things around this. So let's look at the narrative. So the headline is, I was blind and now I could see. But the story is actually two chapters long, because it's in chapter 8 that Jesus has been saying, I am the life, I am the light. If you walk with me, you won't walk in darkness. And he's been saying, I and my Father testify to me that I am the light. And the testimony of two people is true. And he's been saying this in the temple, and the Pharisees aren't buying it. And they've already decided from a few chapters ago that they're after Jesus and they don't like him. And so Jesus moves out of the temple, I think a little bit miraculously, and he takes this whole dialogue and this whole theme of I am the light of the world out onto the street. And so he's walking along the street and they pass by this man, and the disciples ask kind of a dumb question, really, with only two possible answers, neither of which was true. Who sinned so that this man was born blind? And the interesting thing from my point of view is that Jesus spends so little time refuting that stupidity and just launches straight into another theme. It was neither that man's sin nor his parents, but so that the works of God may be displayed in him. I am in the world, Jesus says. Whilst I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Soon the night is coming, but right now it's day. We've got to do the work of God. So if you like, this blind man is just a prop for Jesus. And I'm not sure whether the disciples were happy or sad that they didn't get their question answered, but Jesus kept on theme, the theme that he's been on for a couple of chapters now. I am the light, I am the light, you need to look at me. So let's look at this in detail. What Jesus is really saying is that there is a very small window of time, his own time, his time, where God would break into history and break into the world and bring light to all people. The light of the world. A very small window of time, a set period of time when he would inhabit the world and communicate with the world and to seek and to save the lost of that world and to inaugurate his kingdom over the world. So this miracle that he's about to perform has something to do with that thing. So then he performs that miracle, which is called a sign in John's gospel. He does a mud thing on the man's eyes, and the man gets healed, and the rest is history. So let's look at that mud thing for a second. What does this mean? Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had mud put in my eye quite like that. I've fallen over a few times and had mud stuck in my eye, but I've never had someone actually spit, make mud with their spit and stick it on your eye. And I'm not sure how this man felt about it. At least he couldn't see it was happening, for a little while at least. And I'm pretty sure that it was not medicinal, right? There's nothing in mud that can make you see. And you would be pretty unhappy if you went to the doctor with sore eyes and he said, I'm just going out to get some mud. Sit down and wait. And it's not that. And I don't think it's therapeutic, and it's certainly nothing to do with beauty. You know, people actually put mud on their faces now. Yeah, you can go to a place and get Dead Sea mud for $13 off the internet. You can go to a day spa and someone will paint your face with mud. Really. You can tell from my face it's pretty ugly. I've never had that done. But they tell me, and they put a white a towel on your head and slice some cucumbers and stick them in your eyes, and that's supposed to make you look more beautiful. But I don't think it's anything to do with beauty. So what's going on with the mud thing? Have you ever wondered that? Okay, so now the saliva is not new. Jesus has healed people with saliva in Mark. So he went to a deaf man, licked his fingers and stuck them in the deaf man's ears, and he was cured of his deafness and also of being dumb. So the first thing that man ever heard was greasy, wet fingers sliding in out of his ears. But I'm sure he didn't care. And he also healed a blind man in Mark's gospel with saliva. So he spat on his fingers and put it in his eyes. But it's a little bit different in Mark's gospel. You see, there was no mud. And there's another thing that's different about this event and the events in Mark's gospel, and that's the mud. That is, the two things that are different are the mud and the fact that Jesus said to the healed people in Mark's gospel, don't tell anyone about this. This is like just between us. But here, this is a sign. John's gospel calls it a sign. This is meant to be seen by lots of people. So here's my take on the mud thing. Jesus, who says, I am the light of the world, is saying everybody lives in darkness until you accept me. And he's painting the mud, he's painting the blindness, he's painting the ignorance as like a visceral sign on this man's face. And he doesn't get healed straight away. He sends him to a pool called Sent, so that when he gets there, he'll say, somebody sent me, Jesus, and everybody will be looking at this man with mud and blindness painted on his face. And then he'll go down to the pool and he will wash, and as the mud comes away, the blindness will come away, and everybody who's looking at him will realize that this is a miracle of God. Only God could do this. It's a sign. It's a sign of the blindness of humanity, the blindness of people. And these signs pop up a lot in John. In fact, there's seven of them, as well as the seven I am statements, and they're interwoven into the narrative and into the dialogue of John's gospel. And their job, these signs that Jesus does, is to back up and demonstrate words that Jesus says about himself. There's signs about Jesus that he does himself. Let me give you two examples. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Then he gets everybody's attention and he says, I am the bread of life. If you feed on me, you'll never be hungry. If you feed on my spiritual food, you'll never die in the wilderness. I will lead you to heaven. I am the real manna. See, I fed you. So that's a sign. That's like people are going to remember Jesus saying he's the bread of life, and they're going to remember the miracle that he performed at the time he was saying it. In chapter 11, which we'll probably have someone preach on next week, Jesus raises Lazarus, who's been dead for days. He's already been spiced and entombed. And he raises him. And then he gets everybody's attention and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Can you see what's happening here? So Jesus like interweaves these great signs into his own testimony to be the light and the resurrection and the man from God. So that's my take on the mud thing. Signs are more than just a miracle in John's gospel. They are that. There are people who say in this passage we're reading, this could only happen from God. but they're broader. They explain, they demonstrate the truth of what Jesus is saying. So at the pool called Sent, the mud washes off. Everybody watching sees this man become not blind anymore. He's healed. And they connect that to Jesus' own statement about being the light of the world. So let's look at some of the reactions from some of the people. In verses 8 to 10, the people see this. Obviously, a lot of people see it. They ask the question. The man's simple, unembellished testimony is, I am the one. I used to be blind. Jesus did this by painting mud on my face and telling me to wash, and I was healed. But I'm not sure where he is. So he doesn't try and embellish it at all or make out like he knows more about what happened than it did. He may still be in shock. But the people are amazed at this. And there's no judgment yet from the people about Jesus, but they do get the Pharisees involved. They've taken this to their religious leaders. So in verse 13, the Pharisees show up, and they've already decided, most of them, that Jesus is not from God. They've got a preconceived idea of what God should do and what God should be like, and he doesn't fit into that. He healed on the Sabbath. Healing is work. Therefore, he worked on the Sabbath. Therefore, he doesn't follow Moses. Therefore, he can't be God. That's their logic. That's their logic. The trouble is, I and other people before me have not been able to find where Moses calls healing work. Look in your Bible. I don't think you're going to find it. They've imported that from their religion. They made that up all by themselves. And so they've made a judgment that something could not be of God because of their own feelings about their own religion and their own assessment. And the point I would make now is that deciding what God should look like beforehand means you'll never see him and recognize him when he shows up. If you think God should be X, God shows up and he's Y, you won't recognize him. So that's the position of most of the Pharisees. But there is actually a bit of dissension here. Some of them heeded the signs and the blind man's testimony. And they're like, how could this not be of God? So there's a division between even the Pharisees, a small minority, I think that Jesus could be from God, but most think that he's not. So you can represent the two positions even amongst the Pharisees with these two statements. One, it can't be a sign because this man is a sinner. And on the other hand, two, he can't be a sinner because this looks like a sign from God. So you can see it depends on what predisposition you have. If you've already decided what God should be like, you won't recognize the sign as from God. So there's division among them. And so they get the blind man back. And they say, well, what do you think? You're the one he healed. And he's had some time to think about it. And he says, well, Jesus is a prophet. Which is true. He is a prophet. We know from the book of Hebrews that Jesus is both prophet and priest and king. So he's part right, but that's not the full story. It's progress, at least, on his road to faith. But there's always more to the story. Meanwhile, the Jews in verse 18 are specifically mentioned as Jews as opposed to Pharisees, at least for a few verses, take the trouble to consult with his parents. And they confirm, yes, that is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but they stop short of knowing how it happened or having an opinion on Jesus. And they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, so they, I guess, were a little bit weak. It's about the best you can say. But they do suggest that they ask the blind man again, who had been healed. So he shows up, and yet again he has the same simple testimony. Yeah, I was blind. Jesus put mud on my face. He begins to get a bit antsy. I've already told you this. How come you don't believe me? And as he's getting a little bit antsy, the Pharisees and the Jews, I think they're one group now, they sit him down and they say, look, give glory to God. We know Jesus is a sinner. And this sets him off. I'm not sure whether it's a debating trick or whether they're trying to bully him into changing his story, but how could he possibly change his story? He's looking at the men. He could never have done that if he wasn't healed. He knew he'd been healed. And he's not fooled and he's not intimidated and he doesn't change his position. He simply says, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know, but here's the one thing I do know. You can be sure of, I was blind, and now I see. And it gets even more heated, but the net result of that visceral exchange between the Pharisees and this man, who remember is probably an unschooled man, he's never read the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps he's heard them, had them read to him. He could not be assumed to be one of the most studious people. But he wins the argument by simply keeping to his story of the truth. And he forces the Jews to back down in verse 29 when they admit that they don't know where Jesus came from. A moment ago they'd said, we know he's a sinner. Now they're saying they don't know where he came from. And the man makes no secret of the fact that he is amazed that an incredible miracle that's never been done before could be done, and the religious leaders know nothing about it. And then this man, in this dialogue, is converted by reason and his own testimony to faith in Jesus Christ. Through force of logic. He says something like this. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners and do great miracles through them. Words to that effect. But this man did a miracle so unheard of, so amazing. It's never been documented before. This must be from God. So in verse 33 of chapter 9 of John's Gospel, he's converted. And remember, he's never even seen Jesus. He's felt his hands. He's heard him. He's felt his spit. Probably knows a bit about him. But he doesn't know who Jesus is yet, the particular man. And yet he believes in him. And Jesus finds him and they talk. He's been thrown out of the synagogue by this stage, I believe. And Jesus explains to him, I'm actually the one who healed you. And the man's conversion is complete. He recognizes Jesus. He offers him worship. And he's wonderfully saved. And to finish off the chapter, John notes the contrast that Jesus explained in the last few verses. The Pharisees don't believe, but they claim to be sure. So the absence of belief and the claiming of certainty don't really match up in Jesus' view. Contrast that with the man who had been born blind. He's ready to believe, but he doesn't claim to be sure. And so I think what Jesus is saying is you've actually got to have an open mind or you'll never be led into the truth. You've got to be willing to go where the truth leads, or you'll never receive it, never get to it. In short, what stops people from worship of the true God is prejudice and pride. They are obstacles to the truth. So there's always more to the story. So now I want to focus for a moment on the bigger context. And remind you of Jesus' words when they came across this man. He said, right now it's day. Okay? So we've got to work the works of God while it's day. And he was talking about his own ministry, that period of time where he was on the earth. And he said, night is coming, i.e. when he leaves. And during the night, no one can work those works. So that has two implications. One is, nobody can replicate these marvelous signs of Jesus. He did them, only he could do them, they're done. They're enshrined in Scripture, but they're not going to happen because it's night now. So the way the apostles saw this was that the whole of the New Testament should be a reflection back on what happened in the Jesus event. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus and his words and everything it means for the ushering in of the kingdom of God, that all happened in the period of Jesus. In the same way that the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah, which was the period of Jesus, so that time of Jesus was the critical time of history for all people. That's the context of John chapter 9. But it's the super-duper context of John's Gospel as a whole. Let me read to you from chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The period of Jesus' ministry was a special time when God entered into the world to enlighten us, to orient us as a race, to focus us and inform us, and to save us. And so the life and the times of Jesus Christ have enormous implications for all aspects of our humanity and of our society. Now, our society doesn't always get that. Society will tend to leave Christian principles out of everything. Business dealings, law, education, politics. But Christians, by the way they live, can reflect that light of Jesus back in by living the way Jesus said to live. In higher education, the tendency is to write Jesus out of history and write him out of science and technology and anthropology and all of the humanities and most other disciplines. Get rid of Christianity. But we as Christians can write Jesus back in by the way we live. It's as though universities weren't institutions that were built by the Christian churches, but were the result of some atheists sitting around wondering how to educate people. But the truth is, they grew out of the churches and the monasteries that Christ planted. Western society in particular is like it is because of its Christian heritage. We've got to write Jesus back in our activities with the world. And the world won't like it, and they'll urge us to conform to their motto of self-service and greed, but we have to do it. That's our mission. As I said, there's always more to the story. If you are a follower of Christ, or about to become one, you are, according to Jesus' own words in Matthew 5, you are now the light of the world. You are part of the story. What part of the story will you be? Don't leave your light under a bushel. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. Amen.
Please stand and sing with us.